Father, hear our prayer as we have sung it together tonight. We just pray that the author of the scriptures we're going to look at tonight will open up the scriptures to us, take us beyond the sacred page into fellowship with the living Word, with the living Christ, and make us one in Christ and fill us with the Son and fill us with His love and joy and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're happy to see all of you here tonight and to continue something we've gotten into here. We've been considering the values of Christ, the value He placed upon different things. And while considering the value He placed upon faith, we've gotten into an aspect of faith, which is really a very broad subject. There are just so many scriptures in the Gospels and in the teachings and life of Christ on this subject that we just had to take another week and extend this lesson. We have given you an outline tonight called The Value Jesus Placed Upon Fellowship Part 2, and we've given you over 50 questions to go with just Part 2. I would really like to challenge you to consider these questions as we do this study together. The purpose of the questions is to guide your reading or study of these verses. I mentioned last week a fine young man who was doing excellent homework, and I thought he was a young man who was sitting at the back, but it turned out that the young man who's turning in this excellent homework is in prison, and one of our class members goes into the prisons to work, and this young man gets the questions and the scriptures, but he never hears the presentation, and just by looking at those verses and those questions, he's getting tremendous things out of those questions. I thought he was our star pupil, and he'd never even been to the class. He's doing it in prison. And I shared that with you last week to shame you. Now, really, shame on you. If you come and hear the presentation and you know, not getting into these questions, there's a young man, he's serving 75 years in prison. And I think it'll be 50 years for sure that he'll have to serve. And he's got nothing but time. Frankly, when we put the mini Bible college together, the survey, and the two-track assignment system, if you're familiar with it, we have a required assignment, we call it, and then an extended assignment. And the extended assignment was put together because I had people in prison in mind. At the time, I was speaking a lot to the staff that worked with Chuck Colson in the prisons. And I'd had lunch with a man who was in solitary for 30 months in Martinique. And while he was there, he had an insight. He gained an insight into the scripture, and I was thinking of someone like him that had nothing but time and nothing else to do but study when we put those extended assignments together. So those assignments, I think you'll find to be very helpful. I'd like to challenge you to at least use them as a guide while you study these verses. I think they'll open up some of these scriptures to you. Now, last week we called this value we're identifying now followship, and it really could be called other things. It could be called application. It could be called obedience. I coined a word by calling it followship, but what we're getting at here is that this is the follow-through. Paul, could we turn that down just a little bit? Is that too loud, do you think? Are you okay? All right, then leave it like it is, as long as you can hear. If you can't hear, just cup your hand behind your ear or something, and we'll turn it up. We said last week at the beginning of our presentation that we are having to do every day, whether we know it or not, with an evil one who does not wish us well. Anytime we make the commitment to believe and follow Jesus Christ, there is someone tremendously powerful. The scripture calls him the evil one, Satan, the devil. He does not wish us well. He will do everything in his power to neutralize our faith, to destroy our spiritual pilgrimage, to blow us out of the water. This is why when Jesus gave us the disciples' prayer, he said every day we should pray this way, deliver us from the evil one. Paul said we should not be ignorant of his stratagems. We should do spiritual reconnaissance, know something about how he operates. He is extremely powerful. Except for the power of God, there is no power as great as the power of the evil one. And one of his methods, one of his stratagems is deception. He deceives us. And we said last week that there are many ways he deceives us, one of which is this. He gets us to think that as long as we understand scriptural truth, if we know it, and especially if we can prove that we know it by articulating it, then we have it. Whatever it's describing, we've got it. That's a stratagem of the evil one. Notice as we continue this study tonight, the emphasis Jesus placed upon obedience, application, the implementation, the appropriation of what you know. It comes down to this again and again in the scriptures, what you do about what you know. It's not what you know. Now, we got down on sheet, I think it was number 3 or 2. We got down to the, under Roman numeral 2 and the definition of faith that we gave. We got down to Matthew 5:47, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as he was teaching about loving your enemies, challenged the disciples who attended that Sermon on the Mount with the question, what do you do more than others? Especially in the realm of love, what are you doing that other people don't do every day? Other people love those who love them. They'll do anything if they get a return. But if you love those who hate you and falsely accuse you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you because of righteousness' sake, because you're following me, he said, love them, pray for them, because then you're doing something everybody else doesn't do, and that makes you the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But see, if you're not any different than they are, then you're not salt and you're not light. When he said you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he was saying something about the disciple and something about the world. He was saying the world's in darkness, but you're the light. Or in the salt illustration, most scholars think he meant the world is like meat that's corrupting, that's going rotten. And you're the salt that has to be rubbed into the meat to preserve it from corruption. But if you rub rotten meat up against rotten meat, that doesn't preserve meat from corruption. You've got to be different from the meat into which you're being rubbed. That's the point all the way through. And you're not different if you don't do things that other people don't do. So doing, this is the thing that keeps coming up in all these passages of Scripture. When he gave the golden rule in Matthew 7:12, again, you'll notice the word doing. He gave what many say is the greatest teaching ever given in the area or in the context of human relationships. He gave some great teachings about human relationships, like it's more blessed to give than receive. That's one of the most foundational things he ever said. That can revolutionize a marriage. If two people are in a marriage for what they're going to get from that marriage, neither one's giving, neither one's getting, and it becomes sterile. It becomes a vacuum. But if you share the insight with them, there's more happiness in giving than in getting. If they both start giving, they both receive, and that can revolutionize a relationship. Well, here is perhaps the greatest thing he said about human relationships. Whatever you want people to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The challenge here is you sit down and first of all, you have to put yourself in the other person's place. If you're a white man, you put yourself in the place of the black man. If you're a man, you put yourself in the place of a woman. If you're a woman, you put yourself in the place of a man. The ultimate perhaps could be if you're a believer and you're experiencing salvation, put yourself in the place of the person that's never heard, that doesn't have faith, and that is not experiencing salvation. Now, here's the golden rule of human relationships. If you were that other person, what would you want you to do? If you were the woman, what would you want the man to do? If you were the man, what would you want the woman to do? If you were black, what would you want the white to do? And if you were the unbeliever, what would you want the believer to do? Work that out. And then when you understand and decide what it is you would want that person to do, do it. And he said, that's the law and the prophets, meaning that's the whole Bible where human relationships are concerned. But see, the dynamic in that golden rule is that little word, do. You got to do. It isn't enough to figure out, you know, what you would want that person to do. Or, you know, it isn't a head trip, you see. you do have something to know what you would want you to do if you were that other person. But once you know it, then you do it. And it's when you do it that the golden rule is in place. It's not when you know it. Notice how consistently that is the emphasis in the teaching of Jesus. It's what you do about what you know. It's not what you know. And I think the subtlety of Satan is we've been convinced that if we know, that's it. It's all about knowing. It's not about knowing. Knowing is all about doing. That's the point that keeps coming out. Now, you have the interview with the rich young ruler in Mark 10, 17 to 21. This young man comes to Jesus and asks the question, and notice this little word, do, again. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, I know a lot of people who would have said to the rich young ruler, you don't do anything. It's all been done for you. All you do is believe, only believe. There's nothing to do. Now, according to James, again, there's really no such thing as only believe. Because as we've pointed out in our definition of faith, an integral part of faith is action. There has to be doing to show that the faith is there. Otherwise, the faith is as dead as a body without breath in it. So doing, that's the thing on the mind of this young man when he comes to Jesus. Well, does Jesus say to him, there's nothing to do, only believe? No, Jesus tells him, first of all, five things not to do. Notice, he says, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Now, that's five things not to do, and the young man says, well, I've always, you know, lined up with that. I've been obeying that ever since I was a child. And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and he said, but you lack one thing. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Now there he told him five things to do. He said, go, sell, give, come, and follow me, taking up your cross. He didn't say there's nothing to do, did he? Notice that theme as you go through all the teachings of Jesus. Look for that little word, do. And you'll understand what we were saying last week when we said that the thing that gave clout to the teaching of Jesus was the fact that he did everything he taught. And we said that an example of that today is Mother Teresa, who's the spiritual heavyweight. Incidentally, we have that speech that she gave to the National Prayer Breakfast. And I guess, have they given them out to you yet? You already have them. Okay, good. If you want to have that, that's exciting. The reason why she could speak the way she did, and people sit there in awe, is they knew she was doing everything she said. She did everything she said. And people will take a lot from somebody who lives what they're teaching. And, of course, that was Jesus, you know, to the nth degree. And the point is, that should be the disciple of Jesus. He makes that clear. He sets the example. He shows us the value he placed upon followership by example. But then he starts to connect his example to our behavior. It says, you should do as I do if you're my disciple. One of the passages, this is on the next page now, one of the passages that kind of shows this idea of obedience or followership is where the soldier who had troops under him, you know, had sent word that he needed Jesus. But then he said to Jesus, you don't have to come here to my house. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And then in connection with that, he said, you see, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard that, he marveled and said to those around him, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. What did he mean by that? What was so great about this person's faith? Remember the question we looked at last week? Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord and do not do the things I say? In other words, without the fellowship, Jesus says, you're just an enigma. I mean, why would you call me Lord and then not do what I tell you to do? As your Lord, this means that, you know, he's the Lord, the master, we're the slaves. It'd be unthinkable to be a slave and not do what your master told you to do. Well, this man who was military was saying, look, I understand how this works. I live in a chain of command. When I tell one of my soldiers to do something, he does it. So you just speak the word, and this power that's holding my servant in sickness will be overcome, because all you have to do is speak the word, and it'll have to obey you. Jesus said, what faith, what faith. But see, that puts a tremendous emphasis upon this little word, doing. Now, one of the hard sayings of Jesus, one of the hardest passages in the Gospels, is Luke 14, 25 to 35. This is an awesome passage in many ways. It focuses for us what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the cost of discipleship. It says great multitudes were following Jesus, and that always made him uneasy. We're always trying to program to get the crowds. He always got nervous when he saw a big crowd, because he thought, this can't possibly be, you know, so many of you can't possibly be for real. And he would always do something to thin out the crowd, and we're always trying to, you know, increase the crowd. But when he saw this crowd, he turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when he used the word hate there, that was a form of expression that meant the way you feel about your family and relatives compared to the way you feel for me, your love for me should be so great that by comparison, your feeling for them would be one of hate. He didn't really mean you should hate your family or your family members. But what he was saying was, if you call yourself my disciple and you say you're following me and you don't put me first ahead of all the people in your life, I can't use you. You cannot be my disciple. Isn't that a hard thing? In other words, if I'm anything to you, I'm everything to you, because until I'm everything to you, I'm not anything to you. That's a hard saying. Then he said, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He said we should take up our cross daily and follow him. Now, what that meant was be willing to die for me. The cross was like an electric chair or gallows. It was that kind of a thing in that culture. The Romans, when they crucified people, made them carry their cross through town like they did Jesus, and out to the, you know, outskirts of town where they nailed him on that cross. It was a horrible spectacle. And people in that culture saw it often. Every time Rome crucified someone, they made him carry their cross through town. And so that thought of carrying a cross, that was an awesome thing. And for Jesus to say, if you are, you know, signing up as one of my disciples, if you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow me, forget it. I can't use you. That's like saying I've got to be more important to you than your own life. If you're not willing to die for me, then forget it. I can't use you. They call that one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And he gave some illustrations here. He said, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. That's an illustration. Then he gives another illustration. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who's coming against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. These two illustrations can be taken two ways, and the scholars take them two ways. Scholars disagree about this, about everything, so you almost have to read them all and then decide which, you know, which ones you're going to go with. But some say what he was saying here was, he was saying to the disciple, sit down and count the cost, because there's a cost involved in following me, the cost of discipleship, Bonhoeffer called it. And don't be like a person that started to build and then they ran out of money and couldn't finish. They'd be the laughing stock of the whole town. Just imagine if you started building a home and you hadn't planned enough and counted the cost enough that you weren't able to finish it. Everybody would drive by your unfinished house and say, poor manager, they just weren't good stewards. They just didn't know that they couldn't afford to build that house. Wouldn't that make you a laughing stock? Some say he meant it that way, but then some say, no, he didn't mean it that way. What he meant was, I'm the one that's building. I'm building my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I know what the cost is going to be. I know the kind of materials I've got to have in that building, that church. Peter says we're living stones in that building. And if we weren't living stones, he wasn't going to use us for building materials. Some say that's the way he meant it. He was the one counting the cost. And then the illustration about the king going out, you know, to fight a war. A military person does recon. They do reconnaissance, and they learn something about what they're going up against. They want to make sure they have enough firepower to overcome what they're going up against. That's the big problem in Yugoslavia. Nobody wants to touch that place with a 10-foot pole. You know, the Nazis couldn't even get those partisans out of those mountains during World War II. They fought the Nazis the whole duration of the war. And we don't want to get trapped into a war in there in those mountains in Yugoslavia. You know, we've done the recon on it, so nobody wants to put ground troops in Yugoslavia because, you know, they're counting the cost again. And some scholars say, Jesus was saying, you know, you're going into a war. You're not only picking up a cross and you're going to be executed, you have to be willing to be, but, you know, onward Christian soldiers. This is the Lord's army. And you better make sure you're willing to pay the price of a soldier. But then others say, no, he didn't mean it that way. What he meant was, he's the king leading an army. See, he's the king, and he's the one with the kingdom. And he knows what he's going up against. He's going up against the power of Satan, that subtle one, that power that's greater than any power on earth except the power of God and of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And he knows what he's got to have in his army. He's not going to go out and fight Satan and all the powers of hell with a bunch of spiritual wimps. He's the one counting the cost. Well, you can take your pick. It can be interpreted two ways. But no matter how you interpret it, there is such a thing as a cost of discipleship. And this is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. If you're not willing to put me first ahead of all persons, all people in your life, forget it, I can't use you. And if you're not willing to pick up your cross and be willing to die, I can't use you. You might as well go home right now. His third cost of discipleship is this. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He said the same thing in Matthew 5:13. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt isn't salty, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. Boy, that is a hard saying of Jesus. What he was saying was, you know, salt that isn't salty isn't even fit for a dung heap. You can't even use it for manure. It isn't even good for manure. We talk about the value Jesus placed upon things. What value does he place here upon a disciple who isn't really a disciple? He says, you haven't got the worth of a fly on a manure heap. That's really what he's saying. He said some very hard things. Somehow the stained glass and the pipe organ, you know, we just don't get the message that Jesus said these hard, hard things about people. And he was talking most of the time here to his disciples. But can you see, as you add up these three things he said about the cost of discipleship, how important what we're calling fellowship is? You see the value he placed upon that? If you don't follow through, if you don't apply, if you don't, you know, make this real in your life, well, you're not my disciple. You shouldn't even think about being a disciple of mine. That's a hard saying. Now, when I first got into this and I read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, frankly, it hit me hard because I wasn't sure that he was first in my life. I had some little children and a dear wife, and I'd look at them and I'd wonder, is he really first ahead of them? And I wasn't sure he was, so I just got angry about it. Misery loves company, so when I'd preach on Sunday, I'd say, you're not doing it either, you know. And I'd preach these three things, and the way I preached it, I'd scolded the people, I chastened them. I was really pointing at myself, and I didn't realize it. And all they got out of that was indigestion. I mean, people leave on Sunday mornings with a lump in their stomach and just a migraine headache, and, you know, just... I made a big discovery after years of that. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, you'll never see the kingdom or the fact that he's a king and you're supposed to be a subject unless you're born again. And you'll never enter into that relationship with him where he's the king and you're the subject unless you're born again. So what I realized from scriptures like that is this: only the Holy Spirit can do that in somebody's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can make God first in somebody's heart. And you can't scold them into it. You can't push them into it, pull them into it, beat them into it. You know, only the Holy Spirit can do that. So the best thing you can do then is just pray and pray and pray and pray. And then teach these scriptures. And it's very, very possible that the Holy Spirit will do in somebody's heart what Paul was describing when he said nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I haven't seen the majority of the people I've ministered to come into this, but I've seen them over the years. And I think even just one of those people that have made him Lord, truly made him Lord, is worth the whole 40 years of ministry. Just to see one person make him Lord and really be serious about being a disciple of Christ, it's worth the whole 40 years. And we've seen a lot more than one. But I don't think you're ever going to see the majority of any congregation enter into this. You just teach the word and you pray that the Holy Spirit will do it because he's the only one that can do it. That's why we began tonight by singing, Holy Spirit, fill us with your love and your joy and your peace. Make us one in Christ. Only the Holy Spirit in the final analysis can do that. Now we come to tonight's lesson. The value Jesus placed upon fellowship continued, would you believe? We said last week that we were going to point out some scriptures tonight where Jesus said, follow me. Notice this, so often in the gospel narratives and in the interviews he has with people, when somebody says, I believe you, he always responds to that with some form of this, follow me. And when he spoke those two words, follow me, he gave me a basis for this word I'm coining, fellowship. I wasn't saying fellowship last week. There is such a thing as fellowship. But this is fellowship. This is the commitment to follow him. Notice how many times he asked people to follow him. Scriptures is Matthew 4:19-22, where he began his relationship with some of the apostles by establishing this covenant. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We read that immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then going on from there, he sees two more fishermen in a boat with their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This word, follow, is a very key word. If you come to the Gospels asking, you know, what is a Christian anyway? And what does it mean to be born again? Or what does it mean to have an experience salvation or have eternal life? If you want the answers to those questions, look at the dynamics between Jesus and the people he interviewed, with whom he interacted. You'll always hear these words. Anytime they indicate belief, they hear this, follow me. And frankly, most of them, when they hear those words, decide that they didn't really believe, because most of them didn't follow. When they found out what the cost was, a lot of them thought they were jumping on a bandwagon that was going to this kingdom, this heavenly kingdom. But when they found out that bandwagon was a caisson taking a regiment off to war, they jumped off. Most of them jumped off. Very few of them, you know, really did take him up on this challenge of follow me. In Matthew 8, you have a great illustration of this. Everybody who said that they were going to follow him, you know, didn't really follow through with followership. And there are shades of meaning in this word disciple. A lot of people profess to be disciples, but when he gave a hard saying like the bread of life discourse in John 6, they decided they didn't want to follow anymore or be a disciple anymore. But notice this. A certain scribe came to him in Matthew 8:19. It said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. So Jesus spelled out the cost. He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And if you follow me, you're not going to have a nest or a hole or a place to lay your head. We don't hear any more from that candidate. He just sort of drops out. Then another of his disciples, you might put that in quotes, said to him, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. He didn't mean my father's died and I have to go hold the funeral. He meant let me live with my father till I bury him and my obligation to him is ended. And here's another one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That's an awesome thing. Jesus said some very hard things. He said, your father's already dead spiritually. Let the other dead ones bury him. You come follow me right now. Well, you don't hear any more about him. It's like he drops out. That was a hard saying. And then I think there's satire in this. Matthew says, now when he got into his boat, his disciples followed him. See, the real disciple would follow him, even if he had no hole or no nest or no place to lay his head. And he would leave anybody to follow Jesus. Nobody was more important to him. These two fishermen, James and John, left their father, it says, and followed him. This other man who wanted to bear his father wasn't willing to leave his father, apparently. You have these little verses like Matthew 9:9. It says, he passed on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office. And he said, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Luke's version says, he left all, rose up and followed him. Now, do you think that really happened just like that? Like the, you know, Jesus walking by and here's this guy sitting in his office and he says, follow me, and he walks away and the guy follows him. I think it was a lot more to it than that. He probably cultivated a friendship with this man for a long time. And over a period of a long time, he shared with them the challenge of the kingdom and, you know, discipleship and fellowship. And the day came when Matthew left it all. See, he was working for the Romans. He was probably very rich. He was one of the apostles that was probably highly educated. He was considered a traitor, you know, by the Jews, but he was in great favor with the Roman government, probably had a beautiful house, had all kinds of stuff, and he left it all to follow Jesus. I think that's exciting. It says, you know, when Peter and his friends had that great catch of fish in Luke 5:11, at the end of the story, they forsook all and followed him. After he proved that he could fill their nets with fish, and he did supernaturally, they didn't rush off to the markets to market that fish. They left all those smelly fish, and they followed Jesus. They forsook everything and followed him. All of these people, it seems, did. Here's another statement of the cost of discipleship. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, every day, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? This is very interesting. The word self, if you look it up in the dictionary, is the individuality, the uniqueness of any person that makes them distinct from every other person. That's the definition of self. That means, you know, and I believe this strongly, that there is such a thing as the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you. And if you have that, if you're experiencing that, you will be discovering the uniqueness, the individuality of you as a person that makes you distinct from every other person. If we were all in the will of God, we would not be like little sausages coming off an assembly line, all exactly alike. We would be very different, absolutely individual and unique, because his will for me has nothing to do with his will for you and vice versa. That's true of all of us. Well, in that sense, Jesus said, whatever you do, don't lose yourself. Don't give up that uniqueness, that individuality that makes you different from every other person on the face of the earth. Why, if somebody offered you the deed to every piece of property in the world in exchange for that, you'd be a fool if you took them up on it. What would it profit somebody if they gained the whole world and forfeited their self? You don't want to give that up. But he said, the way to discover that self is to deny yourself. He's full of paradoxes. The only way to find your life is to lose it. The only way to live is to die. And the only way to really, you know, recover yourself, discover yourself, accept yourself, be yourself, is to deny yourself. It means take your plans off the drawing board and let the Lord put his plans on there. And when he tells you what to do and you do what he shows you to do, then you'll be this unique individual person that he always meant for you to be. But that self-denial, he figures it, he puts it in figurative language here by saying, it's like taking up your cross every day, daily, every day you take up the cross, which means you're willing to die. And I think it means you die to your own will, you die to your own ambitions, your own plans, and all you want is what he wants. Like Paul, you say, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the only plan I've got, is what you want me to do. In order to have that and do that, you deny yourself. Well, all of this is showing us the emphasis he puts upon fellowship. He tells Philip, follow me.
And after Philip reaches Nathanael is told by Philip that they found the Messiah. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was not a good address." And Philip said to him, "Come and see." This kind of shows what this fellowship was. It was kind of a come and see thing, but it was a commitment to follow. You follow me, that's your business. I'll make you, that's my business. That's the covenant. I just love the humanity of Peter. It just comes out all over the place. In Matthew 19, Peter says to the Lord, "We left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Boy, I really like that. That's human, you know. Where's the payoff? I mean, I left that boat. I left my wife and kids. Somebody said if they had tried to carry their boats on their backs, they wouldn't have gotten very far following him. They left it all. And Peter says, "Where's the payoff? I've been waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know, what are you going to overthrow Rome? You're going to have this new kingdom. I mean, where's the payoff?" And Jesus didn't rebuke him and say, "Peter, you're so carnal, you're so fleshly to even be thinking about a payoff." It's interesting. He said to him, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Isn't that amazing? That shouldn't be the motivation for following him, but he said that's one of the truths about fellowship. Notice on the next page, page 8, how he said in John 10, here's a description of his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Isn't that wonderful? He uses a great illustration when they had sheep stored in a common sheep pen. Like if a shepherd got near a town, he could put his sheep in this common sheep pen and get a sleep indoors, you know, a night's sleep indoors. Then he'd come back the next morning, and this is one of the spooky things about sheep management. They could open the gate, he would call his sheep and walk away, and his sheep would follow him, not the other sheep. It's a real phenomenal thing about sheep management. Well, Jesus uses that as an illustration, and he said, in the same way, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. So this fellowship is a characteristic of being one of his sheep. So many places you'll notice in these scriptures, he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. He even says to Peter, when he breaks the news to Peter about how he's going to die, I think you could write a book on the relationship between Jesus and Peter, because Peter is so human. And the Lord, you know, seems to accept him just as he is. But Peter was always boasting about the fact that he would be willing to die for the Lord. The other apostles might forsake him and betray him, but he never would. You always have to watch out for the guy that's making a speech about things like that. He's probably a coward. He's probably scared to death inside, you know. But anyway, he calls Peter over this one day, and he's really going to break the news to Peter. "Peter, you aren't going to die for me." And he says to Peter in so many words in the upper room, you know, I'm going to die now. I'm going into the next dimension. And you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me afterward. Well, Peter gets upset and says, "Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." Well, then later at the end of the Gospel of John, I mean, after the resurrection and everything, Jesus put his arm around Peter and he told him by what manner of death he would glorify God. Now, if tradition's correct, Peter was crucified upside down. They were going to crucify him. They crucified a lot of people. And when they came for Peter, he said, "I'm not worthy to die the way my Lord died." And they said, "Well, we can fix that." So they crucified him upside down. If tradition's correct, that's the way Peter died. Well, if that's correct, then Jesus put his arm around Peter and said, "I got news for you, Peter. You are going to get to die for me. You're going to have the joy of being crucified upside down. Would you believe that?" And then after he said that to him, he said, "Follow me." Isn't that amazing? I mean, what a context in which to say, "Follow me." And then Peter, in his humanity, he turns around, he points to John. He said, "What about him? You know, what's your plan for my partner over there in the Zebedee Seafood Corporation? I mean, I'm willing to do all this and everything. What's your plan for him?" And it's interesting. I'm sure with a smile, Jesus said, "If I will that he remains till I come back again, what's that to you? You follow me, Peter. You just follow me." See, God's will is always an individual thing. And we shouldn't, you know, ask the Lord, "What's your will for somebody else?" or insinuate that his will for us would be the same as his will for them. I've often thought that Peter had sorted this out by the time he wrote his epistle. He was an old man when he wrote 1 Peter. when he said in 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you were called, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Peter had the opportunity to do that literally. He really followed in the steps of Jesus right to the point of being crucified upside down. This is said of martyrs in the Revelation, in the heavenly state. It says it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they've been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, at the end of this presentation, I'd like to cite a passage of Scripture that's not in the Gospels. It's the first 16 verses of 1 John. 1 John is, you know, the epistle of John. The Gospel of John was written that we might believe. The epistle of 1 John was a sequel to the Gospel of John, and it was written to those that believed that they might be sure, that they might really know that they have salvation. And it's interesting, if you look at the first 16 verses of the passage, I won't have time to read it, but if you look at this, I think you could summarize this instruction by saying that the Apostle John was saying, if you really want to know that you're authentic, that you're an authentic Christian disciple, then you've got to consider these seven things. First of all, there are some facts. The facts are the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then the next point is you got to have faith in those facts. Faith in the death of Christ, faith in the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you have authentic faith in the death of Christ, he says the result will be forgiveness. And if you have authentic faith in the resurrection of Christ, the result will be fellowship with a risen, living Christ. But it's at that point that he says, now, if this is really in place, the proof of it will be fellowship. Here's where I'm coining my word again. Notice in this passage how he emphasizes this. If it's really in place, I mean, if you have faith in the facts and you have the forgiveness and the fellowship, the proof of it will be fellowship. He ends up by saying, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, the Mother Teresa's of this world ought to be the normal Christian disciple's life. That should be normal Christianity, the way Mother Teresa lives. He kind of puts it together this way. If you have this fellowship, then that will lead to fullness and ultimately fruitfulness. But as you read 1 John, the fifth chapter tells us that he wrote this little letter that we might know, those of us who profess to believe. I think that's a kind of a beautiful, you might say, formula or prescription for assurance. And at the very heart of it is this thing we're calling fellowship. Now, to pull all this together, this is the summary, and this will end as the lesson number 12. I bet you thought it was never going to end, but here comes the end now. We ask you, in addition to the 50-some questions we gave you, the very last question was this. As you consider passages like these, and these are just a few examples, there are many, many more passages like these. As you consider passages like these, answer this question. What are the spiritual blessings that the disciples of Christ will find waiting for them behind the door of fellowship? Have you picked up on that in the scriptures that we've looked at? I'd just like to summarize them for you. In other words, behind the door of doing, behind the door of obeying, behind the door of following through, applying, you know, really what we're calling fellowship here, what are the blessings that are waiting for you behind that door? Well, I found 16. I'm sure you could find a whole lot more. The assurance of faith is there because John makes it very clear in 1 John. It's because we keep his commandments. It's because we do the things he told us to do. That's the assurance that we really have faith. And then, you know, salvation comes through faith. So the assurance of salvation, according to 1 John and many other scriptures, is waiting for us behind the door of keeping his commandments and walking as he walked. The assurance that Jesus is Lord. It's so important that we call him Lord. Well, how do you know he's Lord? It's because you do the things he says. Well, the proof that he's your Lord is behind the door of doing. In John 14, in the upper room, in several verses, he makes this incredible statement. If you love me, keep my commandments, and then I will ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. How do you come into a relationship with the Holy Spirit that's real? That's waiting behind the door of obedience, according to Jesus. He said, if a man loves me, he keeps my words. I and the Father and the Spirit, we all come and make our abode in him. And when people don't love me, don't keep my words, we don't. So the presence of the Holy Spirit, the reality of the Spirit, is waiting behind the door of obedience. In Acts 5:32, Peter made the point-blank statement, he gives his Holy Spirit to them that obey him. I think that's interesting. I mean, that's just blah, blah. As we pointed out, the proof that the Scripture is inspired is waiting for us behind the door of doing, because he said, if any man wills to do the will of God, as it's revealed in the Scripture, when he does it, he'll know it. The intellectual approach always says, when I know it, I'll do it. And Jesus is so realistic, he says, no, that never works. That's why he wouldn't come down off the cross. When they said, if you come down off the cross, we'll believe you. He didn't accommodate that, because people don't do just because they know. He said, if you commit to the doing, in the doing, you know, you'll discover the knowing. The knowing comes as a result of the doing. Therefore, the proof that the Scripture is inspired is waiting for us behind the door of fellowship. What he calls freedom is also waiting behind that door. He says to people who believe in him, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and truth will make you free. Well, then, what leads to the freedom? It's continuing in his word as a disciple. And a disciple, of course, is one who's doing what he knows, and he's knowing what he does. And so that freedom, you know, that, like getting out of jail, that's waiting for you behind the door of doing. In Philippians 4:9, the Apostle Paul says, point blank, if you're looking for peace, the state of peace in which God says he can keep us, he says, those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. So see peace in the sense of the state of peace, not peace with God, but the peace of God is waiting behind the door of doing. In Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 3, you have a great passage about life, and it says that God loved us so much that he, speaking of the Old Testament people, he let them go through that wilderness experience, 40 years of wilderness experience, because he wanted to make them know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The purpose of the Bible is to show us how to live. But how does God make us know that's true? He puts us in circumstances where he makes us an offer we can't refuse. The only way out is up. I mean, there's nowhere else to turn. And he makes us know that we live by obeying the Scripture. So in that sense, this quality of life that God wants us to have is waiting for us behind the door of fellowship. In John 13:17, he made that great statement, if you know these things, happy are ye, blessed are you when you do them. He taught about humility and serving and washing feet. And here again, he said, it's not what you know, it's what you do about what you know. The theologians call this a state of grace, a state of blessedness, happiness. If you know these things, the blessing will come when you do them, not just because you know them. So blessedness, happiness, or the state of grace is behind the door of fellowship. Spiritual community is waiting for us there. He said, those who hear the word of God and do it, they're my mother and my, you know, brothers and my sisters. And Jesus taught in John 13, that when you wash one another's feet, then you understand what spiritual community is, and you'll experience it when you do it. In Matthew 6, 22 and 23, he said, you can have a body filled with light or a body filled with darkness. It depends upon the way you see things. That means that wholeness, a body filled with light, you could call that wholeness. That's a matter of how you see things in terms of the Word of God. And so you could say the wholeness is waiting for us behind the door of fellowship. The golden rule shows us that the key to all human relationships has to do with the door of fellowship. It's behind the door of fellowship. You have to figure out if you were that other person what they would want you to do, and then when you figure that out, you do it. So when you do it, you know, you work out the relationship. So human relationships is waiting for us behind that door. The ultimate prescription for adversity is Matthew 7:24-27. The houses, being battered by the storms. One stands, one collapses because one has a foundation. And the foundation that makes it possible for the one house to withstand the storms is obedience to the teaching of Jesus, not just a knowledge of it. And then proving that you have worth in his sight as the salt of the earth, and proving that you have worth in his sight as the light of the world, that's waiting for you behind the door of doing. And then my last one is this: knowing that your life has meaning and worth because the work of the Father is being done through you. I think that's another great blessing that's waiting for us behind the door of doing. I've mentioned this man a couple of times, and people ask me for this quote, so I put it in your notes tonight. This old man named Sir Leonard Woolf, a British liberal statesman, wrote this in his diary, and I think it's a pathetic epitaph. Looking back at the age of 88 over the 57 years of my political life in England, knowing what I deem best of results and meditating on the history of Britain and the world since 1914, I see clearly that I achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the last 57 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make the rather ignominious confession to myself and to anyone who may read this that I must have in a long life ground through between 150 and 200,000 hours of perfectly meaningless work. Isn't that an awful epitaph at the end of a long life? 88 years to have to say that. Perfectly meaningless work. Frankly, I believe any disciple of Jesus Christ who has really heard his voice and who is following him is not going to come to the end of their life and look back and say, perfectly meaningless work. I just don't believe that. And I think one of the most beautiful blessings we have as followers of Christ is the knowledge that we are involved in meaningful work. It's the work of God. It's the work of Christ. It's the will of God. Now, do we have the roving mic back there, Paul? I don't see it down here on a stand, but does anybody have any questions tonight that you'd like to ask? Okay, shoot. Pardon me? Okay.
How about the 10-year-old boy? Right. Who has not stumped his toe yet? Mm-hmm. Does he need to repent before he gets faith?
Well, we're getting theological here. I wouldn't separate faith from repentance. I think faith's part of repentance. You wouldn't repent if you didn't have some faith. I think faith has begun, to take its place when there's repentance. Repentance is a fruit of faith, like when John the Baptist was baptizing and the Pharisees wanted to be baptized, he said, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he said, "Bring forth fruit of repentance and then I'll baptize you. Show me repentance and then I'll baptize you." In other words, repentance would have been a fruit of the faith. So if repentance was fruit of faith, then I don't think you can separate the two. Anybody else a question? Anything? Anything goes, yes.
I was just wondering, Jesus says, take up your cross, is that supposed to be, I don't want to say bad, but are you supposed to be glad to take up your cross, or is that supposed to be a burden to take up your cross?
I don't think anybody in their right mind would be happy about carrying a cross, to their execution. It's a figure of speech. I think what he's really saying is, be willing to die for me. Be willing to give your life for me. And sometimes you can turn this around and say, there are more people willing to die for Christ than there are people willing to live for Christ. Because the probability is we're not going to die. So are we willing to live for him? But I think the whole idea is self-denial, putting aside what you want and putting there what he wants. And if you do that, you could very well find yourself carrying a cross, because this world does not wish him well. And like we said at the beginning, the evil one does not wish us well. So it isn't always going to be easy following him.
I think the myth is that when you decide to follow him, everything's hunky-dory, nothing but blessings, prosperity theology, you know, that kind of thing. It's very hard to square that with this teaching about a cross. Anybody else a question? This is a great light to get to. Yes, Pat.
Do you think the choice comes before faith?
Pardon me?
Does choice come before faith? I was thinking about the 10-year-old. Yeah. He's making a choice that he wants to follow.
Sure. Well, there again, I wouldn't try to isolate the two myself, because the choice would be part of the expression of the faith. It's involved in the faith. Like making a decision is part of faith, but it's not the whole thing. But you can't isolate or separate these things, in my opinion. It would all be part of the faith scenario, you know, to exercise choice or repentance. That would all be part of the faith scenario, in my opinion. Anybody else? Yes, right up here. Right in front of you, Dick.
Bible studies during the week and are active. Is it necessary to be in church on Sunday mornings?
Well, chairman of our elders is sitting right back there, so what else can I say? You know, to be honest with you, and I'm being very honest, I've been a churchman all my life, but I do not believe you have to attend church to be saved or to be a person of deep faith. I think the important thing is you walk with God, you're in His Word, you're in His Spirit, and it's more important that you should be doing that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday than just coming to church on Sunday. You know, the coming to church on Sunday is supposed to perfect saints for the work of the ministry. It's supposed to help them. And many times it doesn't. And so many people go it alone. And I think there are a lot of devout people that don't unite with churches. You know, so I'm being perfectly honest. I'm not saying don't go to church. But, you know, I don't think it has to be. I certainly think it ought to be helpful if it's a good church. But I wouldn't say that it's an absolute must.